Well, I want to share an observation. My observation is that one of the key things about church life, is actually helping us get a better emotional life. It's helping us get a better emotional life. That is a very large part of what we're doing, not the only thing we're doing, but the very large part of what we're doing is seeking to understand God, seeking to understand His Word, such that it might shape our emotional responses. The way we feel, the way we enact, the way we engage. So a couple of weeks ago, we were going through Ecclesiastes and the topic of happiness came up from the scriptures, and we wrestled with what it was to be happy and what God was about in our happiness. Psalm 16 last week, we touched on that as well. But today, I want us to talk about anger. It comes up for us in the scriptures, as we'll see in a moment. But I do want us to think about anger a little bit more generally and then move into the scriptures and then move from that into understanding what we're to do with that. Just think for a moment with me. Anger is not one of those pleasant emotions. It's not an emotion that's pleasant to have. It's not an emotion that's pleasant to receive from another person. But just think for a moment. What is anger? Give me your thoughts. Like, set the scene. I ask you, what is love? I'm asking for a definition of love. Love is doing good to others. Love is wanting the good of another. There's a quick definition of love. What's a definition of anger? Give us your thoughts.
Pain.
Emotional pain, yeah. An unpleasant feeling that's hostile towards others or ideas. Frustration bursting out, yeah. Often, something that's out of control. Something that can be held against yourself, that's interesting, yeah, yep, yep. Annoyance, yeah, yeah. Frustration, annoyance. It's interesting, driving to church this morning, I was bringing my beautiful and wonderful daughter, and I said to her, I said, I'm puzzling still about anger. And I said, what do you think anger is? And she said, being unhappy with someone. Now, that's the best definition I've heard all morning. and I said, that's awesome. Can you give me more? And she said, no, that's all I got. But there's a helpful little definition, being unhappy with another. Now, she's able to quickly come to that definition because she experiences a lot of that in her life in the household. But anger, being unhappy with another person is something of a definition. Now, is anger a good thing? Is it good to be angry? Well, let me give it to you. Anger is a good thing when it happens at the right moment, for the right thing, in the right measure, to the right person, expressed in the right way. So, yes, it can be right. It can be important and good, but there's a lot of ifs. If it happens for the right thing, if it happens in the right measure, if it happens to the right person, if it happens at the right moment, if it happens in the right way. There's a lot of ifs, which I dare say means there's lots of ways anger can go wrong. You can get it wrong very easily. Now, just a quick survey. Who has ever been angry in their life? All right, this is a quick and easy one. Who's got it wrong? Who's not? Who's lied? It's interesting. It's so easy to get it wrong because there's so many fine things about, the right moment, the right thing, the right measure, the right person, the right way. It's so easy to voice it at the wrong time. It's so easy to voice it or be fueled for it by a wrong thing. It's so easy to go overboard with it or to go under, to not be angry as you ought. Doing it the right way, expressing it with the right mix of other emotions that ought to go along with it, given a particular context. This is one of the reasons, of course, I dare say the scriptures urge us to remember that man's anger does not achieve God's purposes. We have to take great care and caution. But we need also to take great care to not think, therefore, anger's always wrong. There is a time when it is right. So Jesus in Mark chapter 3, his indignation and anger at the Pharisees, the religious leaders who showed no care for those in need, who were resistant to the acts of love. The Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, in our anger, do not sin, which suggests that anger itself is not sin, although sometimes it can be. But it's the, moot question. But how you deal with it, what you do with it, is desperately important and can lead to and be sinful. Now, I think we are largely in a place today where, in theory, we tend to be angry that people get angry. Do you know what I mean? I think we tend to be in a place today where we think anger is inappropriate, and that criticisms are inappropriate, indignation is inappropriate. It's a judgmentalism. We are, though, regularly demonstrating that anger is necessary and often good and appropriate. Let me give you a couple of examples. Malaysian Airlines just shot down. Now, someone somewhere deserves some anger. Am I right? Is it the provision of arms? Is it the establishment of a context where this strife is occurring? Is it the leadership that's encouraging dissident? Is it flight paths? Somewhere, someone, there is an appropriate response of anger that's required. You might be walking down the street or at school in a playground somewhere, and you see, you know, a 6 or 7 year old being set upon by 15, 16, 17 year olds, by a bunch of teenagers, bullying. What's your response? What's an appropriate response? Appropriately, there's a reaction of, this is outrageous, this is wrong, there's a indignation and anger. And then you find that the parents of those 15, 16 year olds watching on, laughing. Whoa, it fuels even further. Now, a lot of that's appropriate. You know, I read recently of an older man reflecting on his time in a concentration camp. He was in one of the death camps during the Second World War as a young man. And he said, once the Allies had come through and liberated the camp, and an officer of the Allies was coming through the camp, and he was a young man there, he remembers it distinctly, this officer striding through the camp, seeing, and voicing with great outrage and anger what had occurred, and angry at those who had done it. And the young man reflected, he remembers it now all these years later, he said, at that moment I thought to myself that humanity has returned. Humanity has returned. The capacity to respond to oppression, injustice, and the harm of others seriously with an appropriate response of anger is our humanity. It's part of who we are, what we're made to be. And he saw in all of that humanity was finally returning. Do you know, maturity as a human, maturity as a Christian, which leads to maturity as a human. I mean, our humanity is brought back to a wholeness when we come to Christ, and part of growing as a Christian is to grow us as humans as God intends for us. Maturity as a Christian, which brings humanity into its maturity, is to get your emotions right. Is to get your emotions right. So that when something calls for joy and gladness, I feel it. When something calls for gratitude, I'm able to express it. When something calls for anger, I'm able to feel that. And one of the problems for us as humans, which is Christ seeking to restore the image of God back into us, is that we fail to feel the joy when we ought. We fail to feel the gratitude and respond to. We fail to feel the anger when we ought. Or we overreact. And God's purpose in us is to remake us in the image of Christ, so that we feel anger when we should, to the right measure, in the right situation, expressed appropriately with all the other emotions that ought to be around it. Now, it is concerning that we get angry over such trivial things, inappropriate things, such as the outcome of a football game. Yeah, it is an astonishing thing that we can invest so much of ourselves in a game that whether we win or lose becomes a point of anger. How we're treated becomes a... And it can take days to deal with it. We're talking State of Origin until this year, of course. But there is that danger that things of no account stir in us deep emotions of anger. Or it can be merely the behaviour of someone in a shop, or the behaviour of someone on the road that creates a rage. And it can take days to deal with it. There's something wrong with us. But it is equally concerning. It's concerning that we can be fueled to anger by things that are not in any measure worth the anger that's fueled. But equally, my point is that we can fail to get angry over things that are far more significant, far more worth an emotional response towards, and we're not triggered to have that reaction because there's something wrong. And God's desire in us, for us, is to build a proper response in each and every area, develop our emotions. Now, why all of this? Well, because the book that we're studying this term is a book that you can't help but notice is full of emotion. The book of Paul, chapter 1, turn up with me now to Colossians chapter 1, a book written by Paul, an apostle, to a church, the churches in Galatia. It's a book that kind of brims with this strong emotion, this sense of unhappiness towards others, indignation, all of which you can describe as a kind of anger. And I want to take you through some of this. We'll be dealing with some of the historical context today, but we'll pick up more of it. We'll tell the story and the account of what's gone on, what's the back end of all of this in weeks to come, and unpack an important piece of history, really, as we go along in the weeks ahead. But what I want you to note for the very start is that verse 6, Paul expresses strong emotions, and part of it is this astonishment. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called. I'm astonished that this is the case. Down into verse 8, he uses the language of curse. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. That's a strong word. It's actually the word anathema in the original language, and the translation's a very good one, under God's curse, under anathema. It's worth just noting the language, though, because it comes up in the history of Christian thought. We might pick that up in weeks to come as well. But he pronounces a curse upon those others around the place. But look at verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be under God's curse. This is very strong language, very strong emotion, all in the context of what you might call a hard startup. Quick little bit of marriage counselling. Have you heard of the difference between soft startup and hard startups? I'll give you the example of a hard startup. So your husband comes home, let's use him. Your husband comes home and he walks in the door, and as soon as he walks in the door, you go, do you know what you did? I want to tell you all about the things that, boom, well, that's called a hard startup, all right? I'll give you a soft startup. He walks in the door and you say, sit down. Do you want something to drink, eat? You're tired. This is me sort of throwing it out there to see if it might happen when I come home on occasions. But, look, how's your day been? Look, I just think you're an awesome husband. I just think there's so much wonderful about you. I do just want to pick up one thing that's of concern to me if you're happy at some point to discuss it. See how beautiful that is? That's got a soft startup. And we ought to be doing it with our wives. So what I want you to notice, though, with the Apostle Paul, look at verse 6 there, I'm astonished. That comes straight upon, hard on the heels of, a very brief introduction. Typically in Paul's letters, he would have I'm writing, this is the group I'm writing to, a thanksgiving prayer for them, a praise of God, a commendation about things that are going on, and then he'd come to the business. But what you have here is he merely says, Paul, this is who I am writing. I'm sent not by men nor by a man, but by Jesus. That'll become important in a second, that he identifies where this has come from. He then simply tells us it's to the churches in Galatia. Verse 3 to 5, he gives a summary of the gospel, which we'll come back to in a second. And then, bang, verse 6, I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the world. It's a hard, hard startup. There's a lot of emotion in this. There's a lot of energy. And you need to ask the question, why? Well, is it just because he's an angry old guy? You know how old men are. They just get angry as they get older. Is that what's going on here? Well, no. This is a man who's actually not that old. Paul is probably converted around 34 AD, about a year after the crucifixion of Christ, on one estimate of the date of the crucifixion, which is about 33 AD. He's writing probably around 48, 49 AD, after having done 14 years of ministry in a place called Cilicia, which is up in the northern, just under Galatia, actually. So he's had many years of ministry, probably in his 40s, let's say. And so he's gone through a lot of tough times as well and handled it well. You get recounted for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul lists all the problems that happened to him. And a lot of that he describes there happened prior to him writing this letter, which is in around 48 AD. So Paul has dealt with a lot of stuff thrown at him, and he has done it with patience, generosity of spirit, a graciousness. You know, he was in prison on a number of occasions, and he says in Philippians chapter 1 that while he was in prison, a number of people were preaching in such a way to make it even harder for him in prison. They were doing it out of jealousy of him and wanting to make it hard for him. His response, no anger. He just says, whatever, that Christ is preached, I rejoice. This is someone who knows how to control his emotions. It's someone who's not caught up with his own personal issues in these things. You'll see that there in verse 8, where he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, he's prepared to put himself under the curse because it's not about him particularly. No, this is not just an angry old man. What is it then that's fueling him? Well, I'll give it to you in essence, and then I'll explain why that's fueling him. So I'll give you what the problem is, and then I'll explain why that's a problem. What's the problem? It is that this group that he's writing to, let me try and put this in slightly different words to convey the sense of it. This group that he's writing to are changing the set of words they originally took hold of and believed in, which is the same as saying they're changing the gospel. But I wanted to shift that language a little bit so you appreciate what's going on here. The gospel is a set of words. It's a message about a victory that occurred in the first century. And this set of words has been delivered to a group of people by the Apostle Paul. What happens is that Paul has gone up into this region around Galatia, the bottom end of Galatia. He's gone through that region, he's gone to each town, and he's preached this set of words. He's explained the news about Jesus with a set of words, and people have been persuaded of the truth of them. These things are true. What these words say about Jesus and us, it's true. They've embraced them, they've become believers in them. They've formed together in fellowships called the church, and they've gone on encouraging each other in these set of words. Paul's then left that region, gone back to Antioch and other places. From that place, he hears that another group have run just after him back through that region, saying to the people there that, yeah, look, Paul got you started. He gave you a set of words that's good. It's just you need a few more sentences. You need to add a little bit to it. Paul hears that this has happened, not just that Agrippa added another couple of sentences to the message, but that the Galatians have believed that you needed these extra sentences to the message. He hears that's the case and he hits the roof. Hits the roof. I'm astonished, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a different set of words, which is really no gospel at all. That's what's happened. Now, just get this actually, that Paul is all head up over a set of words. What he calls the gospel, he's head up over a set of words being exactly as he gave it to this group of people with no extra bits. That's what he's angry about. He's so strong about this, he says that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another set of words, let them be eternally condemned. He is so head up about a set of words. Now, that's what's caused his anger. Why? Why has this changing the words, adding to the words, caused such a reaction? Why is it really such a big deal? Three things. Let me take you through this. Why does it matter that these words remain unchanged? And why does it matter to him so much that they've been changed? Three things. Verse 7, which is really no gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So those last two words of verse 7, of Christ. What that tells you is that this gospel message, these words, are of Christ. That is to say, they communicate the news about Christ, but they belong to Jesus. They're his words. They're the words of Jesus. Paul reinforces that actually in the first verse. I mentioned it to you earlier that he was sent not by man nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ. And verse 11 and 12 repeats it again. He did not receive, verse 12, he did not receive this from any man, nor was he taught it. He received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. These words that he delivered are Jesus' words. They belong to Jesus. And so Paul is just the messenger. He's the one who's simply bringing the words that another has given him. That's why Paul is angry. He's aggrieved. He's indignant that this message that he's passed on with great care to get it right is now being changed by men who had their own views on how it ought to be and how it ought to be read. But Paul says these are the words of Christ. They're his message. Let me just apply this to us for a moment. The message we hold to, which is recorded for us in the New Testament, the message we hold to, the gospel, isn't ours to shape as we please. It isn't ours to shape as we please because they're not our words. They're actually the words of Jesus, God, who has given them to us. And so just be conscious that what we handle here, yes, they're written by men, but they're written by men moved by the Spirit. Words that are breathed out by God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, words that are the very voice of God itself. To sit loose and light, to not be fussed about what they actually mean, to not pay attention to the detail of them, is to say something about what you think of the voice of God itself. Take great care because of what it is we're dealing with. They're not our words. They're not men's words. They're the words of Jesus. They're his words given. There's the first reason Paul is so aggrieved. He's so angry. Let me give you the second. Let me rush through this. The second is because this set of words that God gave was about ensuring that the glory would go where it belongs, and that's to God himself. Let me explain this to you. Come look at verse 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Who is the who? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. He did that according to the will of God. God wanted him to give himself for us. He wanted him to give himself in our place, to rescue us from this present evil age. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that the message that Paul delivers is about a rescuer, a saviour, who gives himself to save people who need saving, so that, verse 5, the glory might go to God forever and ever. If you change the message, you change where the glory goes. Let me illustrate this to make it plainer. Just imagine, I don't know if you've seen the surf, but the surf's been, we've had a big swell come through. Just imagine someone out to sea, out off Forreys Beach, somewhere there where there's just, it's white water. They've gone unconscious. They're dead in the water. A rescuer comes, swims out through the break at great cost to themselves, finally arrives at the person who's limp and unconscious in the water, grabs them while they're unconscious, and then drags them with every effort they can make back through the break, holding onto them, clinging to them, dragging them up the beach, mouth to mouth, resuscitates them, brings them back to life, and all is well. That event appears in the newspaper, who is the hero of the story? Who is the one who's lauded and paraded as the great one? The rescuer. I'll give you a different picture of it. Imagine someone's out off Terrigal Surf Club. Grannies, it's called, because the surf there is for grannies, okay? And they're just tired, and they're sitting out off there a little bit weary, and someone swims out, just wades out really, and walks out a little bit through there, and comes to them and says, "You okay, mate?" And they says, "Look, like I could do with some help. If you swim back that way, I'll swim with you. And if you kind of..." And so this person kind of plucks up their courage and starts to swim harder with the encouragement of someone alongside them. The two of them work their way back through the really ferocious surf there at Terrigal, and they eventually crawl up the beach and all's okay. The things reported in the paper, who's the hero? Both of them. Yeah, one of them for going out and through the torturous, treacherous surf, and the other one for kind of plucking up the strength again, though tired, to get their act together and come back through. But the glory shared. Now listen to the Christian message. The Christian message, as Paul preaches it, is that we're in the surf, in trouble, but we're not the one who's just tired, needing help. We're the one unconscious and dead in our sins. We're the one who can't add anything to our salvation. We're the one who, just merely by turning over a new leaf, won't get right with God, who can't merely go to church more often to make God accept us. There's nothing we can do. We're lost. We're dead. We need someone to be a rescuer who delivers us from this present evil age so that the glory goes to the rescuer. The new message that had come through, it was a message that said, "You're not that sick. You're unwell. But you need someone to come alongside you. Jesus, he's awesome. He needs to come alongside you and stir you to a better life, to get you to get your act together, so that by him stirring you to be better, you might deserve and merit God's acceptance of you." Who's the hero? Well, Jesus is a hero. But so am I for all the work I did. And Paul the Apostle gives the little gospel summary there in verses 3 to 5 to set the scene for what he'll unpack through the whole book, which is the whole essence of the message I delivered to you. The whole essence of the message that you need to keep pure is a message that points out the hero's Jesus. The glory is to go to him. If you change the message, it'll take the glory away from God where it belongs and share it where it doesn't belong. He's outraged that this might be happening. So the first reason he's angered is because the words are Jesus' words. To change them is to be faithless to the giver. Second reason is that the glory is meant to go to the Father, is to Jesus, the rescuer. And to change the words dilutes the glory between the rescued and the rescuer. I'll give you the third reason. Third reason he's indignant and he's angered is that to change the message, the set of words that Christ gave, means that people go to hell. This new message won't work. For Paul, this is a very serious, it's not a trivial issue, it's a heaven and hell issue. There's only one message, so that verse 6 and 7, turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That is, it's not a message that will save. There is no other gospel except the gospel Paul preached. There's no other way to be rescued except through the message that Paul preached. This new message wouldn't just lead people astray and confuse them, it will kill them and send them to hell. Because as a person is led to trust in their own efforts, even by a hairbreadth, they're led to trust in something that cannot bear the weight of our dependence and will crumble under us and kill us. And so Paul's anger is aroused by this. Just give you a quick illustration of this. Do you remember the Titanic? It sank, by the way. But the Titanic, when it sank, didn't have enough lifeboats on it to have all the people in lifeboats. Now, do you know why it didn't have enough lifeboats? Have any of you heard this piece of news? It was because two reasons. They didn't think it was going to sink. But secondly, given that it's not going to sink, they didn't want as many life rafts on the boat because it ruined the lines, the aesthetics of the look of the boat. And so we don't really need them. It's going to ruin the lines. Let's take a whole bunch off. Now, you're in the Atlantic. You've just hit the iceberg. You've discovered there's only enough lifeboats for a third of the people. How are you feeling towards those who made that decision? Angry. The Apostle Paul, he's heard that the set of words, the message, the gospel that he's spoken, which is a saving message, has been changed so that it now no longer saves. He's outraged. He's outraged. Now, there are the three reasons why Paul is angered by a change to the message. Because they're Jesus' words. It's no longer being faithful to Jesus. Because the glory is deserved to him, not to share. And it won't work. Let me now give you some observations for us today. Let me give you four. And then I want to step back into the issue of emotions. And we might actually open for questions because we're doing pretty well. Let me give you the first application for us today. And the application is this. It's a reminder about the importance of words. The importance of the apostles' words. You know, Paul says that even if we or an angel from heaven should speak to you another set of words, let him be eternally condemned. What does that say about the first set of words that Paul preached? They're the ones. They're the ones. I don't know if you've ever wondered what it'd be like to have an angel speak to you a new set of words, but that'd be pretty cool. That'd be pretty exciting. If an angel came and spoke to me direct from God, I'd be tempted to think they're really the words. But Paul says, no. If an angel speaks to you a word that's different to the ones I've already given you, let them be condemned, because these words, the words in the scriptures, these are the words that are the precious word of God. Even if another apostle comes up and gives you another set of words, don't pay any attention to him. It's a reminder again about the importance of these words. You cannot be too obsessed about the words of Scripture because they're the words of God. They're the voice of God. Second thing, not everyone who preaches Christ is preaching Christ. Not everyone who preaches Christ is preaching Christ. Now, this requires some care. We typically want everyone to be okay. We want to believe that everyone's all right. We want to believe that everyone's accepted. We want to believe that everyone's doing a pretty good thing. We hate the fact that people get stuff wrong and we don't want to actually condemn and critique anything. We actually have taught a whole bunch of games in school kids' lives these days where no one loses. You notice this? Whole raft of games we've raised up where no one has to lose. We hate people losing. We hate people missing out. I think there's lots of wisdom in that, by the by. But we don't want to have exams where people fail, so we've changed the way we do early exams. So I think there's lots of wisdom in that. I think it is very difficult and painful, and we need to actually lead and grow kids into these things quite well and quite appropriate. But we can cultivate an over-application of that good thing and land in a place where we don't ever want to condemn, criticise, or judge, because we don't want to ever suggest that someone's wrong. In some areas of life, we have to. We have to. How hard is it to think of some illustrations? Someone in Indonesia has set up a cancer cure clinic where for $30,000 you can come in and they will, without cutting you open, remove the cancer, and they'll leave you with a piece of meat it is the tumour that's been removed. And they've shown it where they hold their hand over the paste and they'll pull this and there it is, there's a tumour. For $30,000 we can take it out. Someone needs to say something, don't they? Someone needs to call a hoax, yes? Because people aren't just being fooled, they're being harmed when they could be getting good care in a proper context. They're being led astray. There are situations where we do need to call to account. Here we have a group of people reported to us by Paul in this letter who were preaching Christ. It wasn't that they denied Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They preached Jesus the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, the Saviour. They preached that. It's just that they said you also have to add a bunch of other things as well if you're going to be saved. The fact is, you can preach Christ, but preach a different Christ than the one Paul preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. It's possible to preach Jesus, but just preach a Jesus who's not the Jesus of the Bible. To preach a Jesus who's the life coach Jesus, who comes alongside to coach you to make your life better. To preach a Jesus who's the health and wealth Jesus, who comes alongside to promise you removal of all sickness, removal of all poverty and debt. You can preach a different Jesus and still be preaching Jesus. Just to preach Jesus doesn't mean you're preaching Jesus. Do you see the problem? Some months back now, someone began to express concern about a ministry and what they were teaching. And someone responded on Twitter and said, "Anyone who preaches Christ, I'm going to back." Good statement or bad? Well, just naive, isn't it? Just because someone's preaching Christ, you see it in Galatia, doesn't mean they're actually preaching the Christ that saves. So just that a group preaches Christ doesn't mean we back them. We need to find out what Christ before we know whether they're preaching the Christ of the Bible. This is just a simple observation that comes straight out of the pages of Galatians, a truth and reality. There's the second danger. We need to be aware that just preaching Christ doesn't mean you're preaching the Christ of the Bible. Third thing, be aware of the danger of arrogance. We can set ourselves up as the arbiters. The only people who are the right ones are the ones we say are right. Now, that is horrendous. It's wrong. It's inappropriate. We do, though, need to start with two foundational convictions. The first one is that just preaching Christ doesn't mean you're preaching Christ. You can get it wrong. And second, how do we know the Christ that we're meant to preach? From the apostolic word. So, if it's possible not to preach the Bible's Jesus, how do I know what the Bible's Jesus is? It's in the Scriptures, which means what we cultivate, therefore, together is a humble attitude where we all stand under that Bible word, the word of Paul the Apostle, to make sure we understand the Jesus that is correctly, to make sure we are preaching the true Jesus and not a Jesus of our own imagination, not a Jesus of our own liking, not a Jesus of our own convenience. A Jesus who is the true Jesus. Our authority as a church, our authority as speakers, and our ability to analyze others only comes from our grasp of the apostolic Jesus. So that breeds humility. But where there is clearly the case where a person or group is speaking other than the message first given, it might reluctantly require some comment. For the honour of God, for the faithfulness to the messages delivered, and for the salvation of souls. Please don't be naive. Don't be naive and live with the mistaken assumption that anyone who is sincerely speaking about Jesus must be sincerely right. Fourth, cultivate mature emotions. Don't overreact. And don't react to that which is not worth reacting to. But learn to see that there are things that are worth getting hot under the collar about. And those things are false representations of Christ. Learn to express that concern maturely. Now, some of this will strike people here today differently. I'm going to try and split us into two, this side and this side. You need to work out which one you're in here. There's two kinds of people amongst us today, and I'm in this group. We are within two groups of people. Some of us are always too quick to shoot at anything that smacks of error. We're too quick to pull out the gun. We're too quick to set up the Facebook page and have a go at it, you know. We hear someone say that such and such a group believes X, Y, and Z, and we're already feeling angry. We don't even know what X, Y, and Z means. It might be that you're in that kind of group of people. Now, if that is you, stop it. Just stop critiquing. Stop condemning. Just stop it. Be aware you need great care and great caution. You need to engage with care over the assessment of what is going on. You need to take care in the way you express that assessment. There needs to be great patience and time and real humility. You might say, but Paul did it. Yeah, he was the apostle. He understood profoundly and intimately what was going on, and he had a track record of graciousness and generosity of spirit, such that when he did speak, it wasn't out of personal antagonism. So there are some amongst us who shoot too quickly, who want others to be wrong, who are seeking to find all the problems. We want to encourage maturity there and encourage you to calm down and take a breath and gather with others. But let me tell you the other side. So some of you might be in that group, but there's another group amongst us. Some amongst us are always quick to get angry that anyone would say another group is wrong. There are some amongst us who are very quick to get angry that anyone would dare suggest another group is wrong. You hear that someone has suggested group X is wrong, and without ever hearing the evidence for whether they're right or wrong or not, you're just outraged that anyone would say another group is wrong. And in fact, you don't want to hear any evidence. You just assure that it's wrong to ever speak like that about another group. It's judgmental, it's negative, it's arrogant. The group has lots of people that find it very helpful. Who are you to judge? And anyway, you probably got things wrong in your thing, so who are you to say another one's got... And so you find all kinds of reasons not to ever see that there might be error elsewhere. If that's you today, you need to remember that Paul does, and the apostolic group do, model for us an important awareness that you do need to recognize error. You need to be discerning. John, 2 John, says to not even eat with those who are false teachers. Wow. This is particularly concerning because we haven't lost the capacity for anger. It's not like we've stopped being people who do get angry about things. It's just that we've lost the capacity to see that this is an issue that's worth getting angry about. And here's where I want to take us towards the final point. It's about cultivating a heart of values, more importantly than critique. Let me explain. Anger is an idol detector. Anger is an idol detector. Anger happens when something you value deeply is threatened. Now, you might say that you think football's just a game, but if someone critiques your team and you find yourself outraged and angered, then what you say and what you actually believe are two different things. You've invested a lot of yourself into the game and the identity of the football team such that you actually have a deeply embedded value that's being threatened, and that's where your real value lies, and it can be seen by the anger that you react with. Do you see? Anger has the ability to detect for you what your idols actually are, what you really value. But it goes the other way. Lack of anger shows that you don't have a very strong value about something. You see, if I can see oppression and injustice and not be caused to have some indignation or anger, it probably means that I don't care too much about injustice of other people. I care about it when it strikes me, but I don't care about it in principle. That's a problem. But here's the other. If we can express evidence that the gospel's being perverted such that it no longer saves, that the honour is no longer going to God, that the faithfulness to Christ is being undermined, if that doesn't cause you any distress, then it's evidence that you don't value heaven and hell. You may not even believe in hell, and you probably are not persuaded that the gospel is the only way of salvation. What it reveals actually is a whole set of values that you may not have. If being shown the perversion of the gospel doesn't cause you to have some concern. Do you see? What we're seeking to do together is cultivate not the responses so much as the values that will lead to response. Do you hear what I'm saying? We want to cultivate in each of us an awareness that the deeply important things is not whether you get to work on time, not whether your team wins, not whether you are personally recognised. The deeply important things are whether people find the truth of the gospel that leads them to heaven, to the glory of God, and faithfulness in Christ. That is the deeply important thing. And if we can embed that value in each of us, then the rest will take care of itself. Now, I'm going to pause and I'm going to pray in a second. But do you want, there were some very helpful questions at 8:30. Do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to make any comment briefly? And I think in light of all of this that we're discussing, we need to be aware that the way the truth of Christ goes forward is not by force, but by persuasion, by gracious, loving engagement together. Because the gospel is about what I believe, and salvation comes through believing and being convinced of something, not practices I do. You can't make someone be a Christian. You can make them do all the practices, but that won't make them a Christian. It's only someone being persuaded in their heart of the truth of something that makes them someone who is saved, which therefore means the weapons that we use are the weapons simply of respectful dialogue, gracious discussion, seeking to persuade and engage with the truth in open, honest inquiry. Not hostile, aggressive force and power. Do you see the difference? And so this compels us, friends, to actually love, pray, speak, discuss, grow in our understanding, that we might bring people to see the truth of who Christ is and the importance of heaven and hell, life and death. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might deepen us in our awareness of these very profoundly important values, that heaven and hell are real, that there is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that it's only by the means of him paying the debt for us, not us sharing that debt payment, but him paying the debt for us that we can be saved. And we pray, please, that you might help us appreciate the importance of these things so greatly, that we are concerned ourselves to know the truth and deeply concerned that others might know it as well. We pray that you might produce this in us for your glory and for the salvation of many men and women, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.